The title of our remarks this morning, I would like to be the secret of success. We all want to succeed, don't we? Not always do we want to succeed in the best of endeavors, but we all want to succeed. No one wants to fail. The highest and holiest and most worthy of endeavors is to succeed in becoming a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, knowing salvation, eternal life, and being used of God to help others know salvation, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it is in that endeavor that I am most concerned for success. And I believe that that is your primary concern as well. That's why you're here, worshiping God. That's why you've come to study His Word. Because you want to be a fit citizen for His kingdom and an effective ambassador of His kingdom. What is the secret of success? I'd like to give another title to our thoughts, a question title. It's a bit lengthy. That's why it is the subtitle. You ready for it? Why did Joshua proceed to fight for all he was worth, even after God told him, quote, "I have delivered your enemies into your hand"? Did you hear the question? Let me repeat the question, because the answer to the question is the secret of success. That's why they're both good titles for our thoughts. The question again: why did Joshua proceed to fight for all he was worth, even after God told him, "I have delivered your enemies into your hands"? Why? Turn with me to the account of that promise. It's in Joshua. Book of Joshua, chapter 10. And verse 8. Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them." Note, what tense is that, please? Past tense. God speaks it as though it were already accomplished. "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Remarkable promise. What then is Joshua's response? What does he do with this marvelous promise ringing in his ears? Does he call all of his mighty warriors together and say to them, "Good news, men, we can all relax. God has just promised me that the victory is ours. In fact, he said that he has already delivered them into my hands. Let's just set up camp, sit back, and wait for them to come to us with their hands in the air, pleading for mercy." Is that what he said? Is that what he did? Look at the next verse. "Joshua therefore..." Now, it's significant, that word "therefore." A dear school teacher of mine told me when I was just a child in elementary school that Whenever we see the word therefore, we need to ask ourselves what it's there for. It's a word that signals a conclusion, correct? Note Joshua's response, the conclusion that Joshua comes to, hearing this marvelous promise that God had already delivered the enemy into his hands. Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, the them being the enemy that God had promised to deliver into his hands, okay? Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. With God's promise that he had delivered the enemy into his hand, what did Joshua do? He marched all night so that he could attack them by surprise in the morning when they would not dream that any army would be able to attack them, because they knew Joshua's men were a great distance from them. But he pushed himself and he pushed his men to the very limit of human endurance, marching them hard and fast through the night hours so that they could fight hard and furious for the next 2 days without even a night's rest. 2 days nonstop. Yes. Remember, verse 13, it was during this battle that the sun stood still. For about how long? The sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. It stood still in the midst of heaven. It did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. I ask again, why? Why did Joshua fight for all he was worth, even after God had promised to deliver the enemy into his hands? Did he doubt God's promise? Did he lack confidence in God's ability to bring about what he assured him that he would bring about? Did he lack faith? Well, if the popular concept of faith is indeed the true concept of faith, that popular concept that says only believe, let go, and let God. If that is indeed true faith, then I suppose that we could rightly accuse Joshua of wanting faith. But brothers and sisters, may I hasten to assure you that Joshua was not lacking in faith. He had true faith, genuine faith. Faith that what? Works. Faith that works. That's why he won such a marvelous victory. That's why he had success. In fact, it was in both believing God's promise that he would deliver his enemies into his hands and then proceeding to do everything humanly possible to defeat that enemy that was indeed the secret of his success. Believing and then acting on that faith by putting out absolutely everything that he could put out to realize God's promise. Listen to the way the servant of the Lord puts it. I appreciate it so much. It's found in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 509. Remarkable insight. And by the way, I shall be sharing quite freely with you insights from the pen of inspiration. I make no apologies for that. I praise the Lord for the remarkable and precious insights that we get from the pen of Ellen White. How richly blessed we are as a people. I quote, listen closely. Joshua had received the promise that God would surely overthrow these enemies of Israel. Yet, he put forth as earnest effort as though success depended upon the armies of Israel alone. Did you hear that? Let me run a past you once more. Joshua had received the promise that God would surely overthrow these enemies of Israel. Yet he put forth as earnest effort as though success depended upon the armies of Israel alone. I read on. He did all that human energy could do, and then he cried in faith for divine aid. The secret of success is... You ready? The secret of success is the union of divine power with human effort. End quote. What is the secret of success? The union of divine power with human effort. How much human effort? Absolutely all the human effort that was humanly possible to put out. That was the secret of success, my brother, my sister. That was the secret of success, not only in Joshua's fight against Israel's enemies, the Amorites, in the conquest of the Promised Land, but may I hasten to insist that that is the secret of success in your fight and in my fight against our enemies, sin, self, and Satan, in the conquest of the land of me, the land of you. You see, the land of self has been invaded and tyrannized by the enemy, and it must be conquered. For and with our Joshua, better known as Jesus. You know, of course, that that Hebrew name, Joshua, is simply the Hebrew rendering of Jesus. It's one and the same name. One and the same name. The greatest battle ever fought, my brother, my sister, is the conquest of the soul. The most precious victory to be gained is that which we, in Christ's strength and by Christ's side, gain against sin, self, and Satan. Those enemies that by nature possess the land of me, the land of you. It is called the fight of faith. And for us, as well as for Joshua, there are great and precious promises of victory, aren't there? Exceeding great and precious promises. And the true believer claims these promises by faith. But then does he sit back and fold his arms and wait for God to do it all for him? No. The true believer proceeds to fight for all he or she is worth, in Christ's strength, for the victory. We fight for all we're worth, for we know that our eternal destiny is at stake, and we are determined that Christ shall not have died for us in vain. We recognize the price he paid to bring us off more than conquerors. We are willing to put forth effort proportional to the value of the reward, and worthy of the price paid that we might have eternal life. Intense, persevering effort is what the true believer puts forth to cooperate with God in the saving of his own soul. For the true believer knows that the secret of success in this fight of faith is indeed the union of divine power with human effort. Yes, brothers and sisters, we have a work to do, even in the saving of our own souls. We have a work to do. Now, before anyone rises up and calls me a legalist, please hear me. And please know that I am not saying such a thing on my own authority. God forbid that I should say anything on my own authority. I speak with authority directly to the degree that I am not the author of my words, but Jesus is. And I insist that even in the work of our own soul salvation, there is human effort involved. Take it from the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. You know it. It's a very familiar verse. It's a verse that makes some people squeamish. They squirm a little bit because it sounds a little bit like righteousness by works. Let's pick it up at the end of verse 12. Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your what? Your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now please note, it does not say work out your own justification. It does not say work to make yourself righteous in the sight of God. You see, it says work out your own salvation. And salvation not only includes justification, it includes what else? Sanctification. It includes not only the gift of imputed righteousness, whereby we stand just in the sight of God, but it includes the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are changed, sanctified, transformed into the character likeness of God. And in this second area, we have a work to do. Do we not? Absolutely. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how is it that we can work, even in the realm of sanctification, only as we read on? For it is God who what? Works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Listen to this remarkable comment on that verse. It's found in a Review and Herald article published on May 28, 1908, in the pen of inspiration. Be good to write that in the margin beside that text. Review and Herald, May 28, 1908. Man is given the privilege of working with God in the saving of his own soul. He is to receive Christ as his personal Savior and believe in him. Receiving and believing is his part of the contract. Now, I'm not reading at this point, but I have a question. Receiving and believing, is that a passive role, though? No, it is not. Listen, I read on. This means, receiving and believing, which is man's part, this means abiding in Christ, showing him at all times and under all circumstances a faith that works by love and purifies the soul from all defilement. That's a favorite phrase of Ellen White's. A faith that works by love and purifies the soul. You come across it time and again, don't you? Those of you who are students of the spirit of prophecy. I read on. Christ is the author of this faith, and he demands that it be constantly exercised. Constantly exercised. How? Working by love and purifying the soul. That's how true saving faith is exercised. True saving faith, my brother, my sister, I insist, is not a passive thing. It is very active. But let's note carefully two very important concepts regarding the activity of true saving faith. First of all, I want to consider with you the motive behind the activity of saving faith. And secondly, I would like to consider with you the purpose for the activity of saving faith. You have those? The motive behind and the purpose for the faith that works, or the works of true faith. First of all, the motive behind. What is it? Faith works by what? By love. By love. True saving faith puts forth effort, brothers and sisters, motivated by love. Love and appreciation for all God has done in Christ to make possible our salvation. The true believer who looks to the cross and considers the price paid for his salvation will in response have a great love in his heart, great gratitude, a deep appreciation that will motivate him as nothing else can to do and be all he can for the one who has done and been so much for him on that cross. And as he looks upon the suffering victim and recognizes that that suffering, that infinite agony, is on account of his sins, his hatred for sin grows in direct proportion to his love for the Savior. And the longer he kneels at the foot of the cross, the more deeply he loves the Savior and the more deeply he hates sin. And he's motivated by love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. You know it. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And he who has knelt the longest at the foot of the cross will work the hardest for the one who hangs on the cross. He will put forth absolutely everything that he has to do and to be all he can do and be for his Lord, because he loves him so much. He works hard, but is he a legalist? Because he's working hard. Oh, my brother, my sister, don't ever think that human effort is categorically legalism. There are so many who rise up whenever you talk about human effort in relationship to salvation. They'll rise up and they'll say, legalism, legalism. But that's utter nonsense. We are to strive to enter the straight and narrow gate. We are to press on towards the mark. We are to work and to work hard. But does that make us legalists? No. Human effort is not categorically legalism. What makes it legalism is the motive behind the effort. If we are putting forth effort in order to gain acceptance, in order to earn right standing with God, that's what? That's legalism. But if we are putting forth effort because we love and appreciate Jesus Christ and all he's done to earn right standing for us and to give it to us as a free gift, is that legalism? No, absolutely not. That's faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Let's illustrate it this way. There is a school of psychology and psychiatry that is growing today that recognizes that the basic fundamental need in the heart of every human being is for acceptance. It's replacing more and more the old Freudian concepts. It's recognized that man's deepest need is for acceptance. And every one of us work in relationship to that need. We strive, we put forth effort in relationship to that need for acceptance. But hear me, everyone can be divided into one of two groups. Those who work and strive in order to gain acceptance, and those who work and strive because they already have acceptance. My brother, my sister, the Christian works harder and strives harder than anyone else. But why? In order to gain acceptance? No. He knows that he cannot do anything to merit eternal life, to merit right standing, to earn justification in the sight of God. He knows that. He's been to the foot of the cross, and he's confessed his sinfulness and his unworthiness, and he's looked up with hope in his heart, knowing that the one who is there has a righteousness sufficient for him. And he accepts that as a free gift. And he rejoices in his acceptance in the Beloved. And he goes and he works hard, not in order to gain acceptance, but because he already has acceptance. And you cannot call him a legalist, because his motive is right. Second thing I want to consider with you regarding the works of true saving faith is the purpose for them. The purpose for them, what is it? It is not to earn salvation, but it is to be holy. Faith works by love and what? Purifies the soul. That's the purpose for the works of true saving faith. It's self-purification. It's to become holy. For God has said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And at the foot of the cross, we see how beautiful holiness is. And there is born in our hearts a desire to be like Him who is holy. It becomes our greatest joy and our all-consuming passion to be like the Holy One of Israel. And we strain every muscle, we exercise every God-given faculty in the strength of the Holy Spirit to become like Him. Because we know as well that without holiness, no man shall what? See God. And it is our great desire to live through the eternal ages at the right hand of Jesus. To walk and talk with holy beings. And we know that if we are going to be fit candidates for such a kingdom, we must learn to be holy now. We put forth earnest effort. To be holy like Jesus. And how do we do it? Oh, there are many things. But first of all, we determine in God's strength to refuse to let anything into our sensory faculties that would defile the mind, the soul. David's example becomes that which we seek to emulate. Psalm 101. Turn with me there. Verse 3 and 4. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Pretty categoric statement, isn't it? My brother, my sister, if you truly are seeking holiness, you will covenant with God to set nothing wicked before your eyes or your ears. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. That's how saving faith seeks holiness, by determining to set nothing wicked before the eyes. It also determines to fill the mind with that which is pure and holy, that which is sanctifying in its influence. Philippians a familiar text to you along these lines. Consider it with me. 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, do what? Think on these things. That's how true saving faith works, to become holy like Jesus. Not only by refusing to let that into the mind which would defile, but by actively feeding the mind that which would sanctify and make us Christ-like. And where do we find all such things? All that which is pure and holy and noble and virtuous and of good report and trustworthy, where do we find it? We find it in this book, which is the account of Him who is the summation of all such beautiful virtues, Jesus Christ. It's as we behold Him in this book that we become changed, brothers and sisters. How else does true saving faith work towards personal holiness? It does so by submitting daily the will, the governing power in the nature of man, to Christ, that He might, by His Spirit, energize that will, ennoble it and enable it, that we, receiving it from Him, thus energized, might be able to exercise it in His strength to do His good pleasure. Please, I have a special burden that you understand these concepts with me. I have a special burden because there's much misinformation regarding this very point that we now need to turn our attention to. There's much misinformation that's very popular amongst us as a people on this issue, and it concerns me terribly. This misinformation would suggest that once the will is given to Jesus, He exercises it for us. Is that the case? Who exercises our will for us, if we should be so foolish as to submit it to Him? Satan. But is that the way Jesus operates? When you give Him your will, does He exercise it thereafter in such a way that it is no longer you doing the choosing? Absolutely and most emphatically no, brothers and sisters. Listen, what does He do when we give Him our will? I read from Mount of Blessings, page 97. Our will is to be yielded to Him that we might receive it again. Did you hear that? Our will is to be yielded to Him that we might receive it again, purified and refined and so linked in sympathy with the divine that He can pour through us the tides of His love and power. Please note, it is through a submitted will that He empowers us. This is how God works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He doesn't propose to do the willing and the doing for us. He does assure us that in His strength we can will and do His good pleasure. Do you see the difference there? Let's take a closer look at that text in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you know what the Greek word is that's been translated works in you? It is energeo. Now, if you soften that G, what English word do you hear? Energy. Energize. Do you know what the Greek is literally saying? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who energizes you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God doesn't propose to do the willing and the doing for us, my brother, my sister. God proposes and promises to enable us to do it in His strength. There's a difference, isn't there? Testimonies to Ministers, page 240. I have so much confidence in the way inspiration puts this truth. Listen closely. The Lord does not propose to perform for us either the willing or the doing. Clear enough? The Lord does not propose to perform for us either the willing or the doing. This is our proper work. As soon as we earnestly enter upon the work, God's grace is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. Did you hear it? God's grace is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. What is the secret of success? The union of divine power with what? Human effort. I read on. God's grace is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. Our souls are to be aroused to cooperate. What does the word cooperate mean? Work together with. Our souls are to be aroused to cooperate. The Holy Spirit works the human agent to work out our own salvation. Energeo. The Holy Spirit energizes. The Holy Spirit works the human agent to work out our own salvation. This is the practical lesson the Holy Spirit is striving to teach us. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. End quote. Testimonies to Ministers, page 240. Oh, how beautifully clear that is. How beautifully clear that is. You know, this popular teaching that I have such a concern regarding, this teaching that suggests that the only effort involved is to give the will to Jesus, and once it's given to Him, He exercises it for us. It's based on a truth. But it takes that truth to an extreme. Follow me, please. What truth is it based on? Without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Is that truth? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, let's be careful not to take that too far. Just because without Him we can do nothing does not mean that with Him we have nothing to do. If you take without me you can do nothing to the point where with me you have nothing to do, then you have got a problem. You have a radically distorted understanding of the Christian's responsibility in the salvation of his own soul. We are not passive agents. We are active, cooperative agents in the salvation of our own souls. Listen again to how inspiration puts it. An article entitled Cooperation, favorite word of hers, by the way, Review and Herald, April 28, 1910. Man is no passive being to be saved in indolence. Let no one think that man and woman are going to be taken to heaven. Men and women are going to be taken to heaven without engaging in the struggle here below. We have a battle to fight, a victory to gain. God says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Man works and God works. Man is called upon to strain every muscle and to exercise every faculty in the struggle for immortality. But it is God who supplies the efficiency. Do you see how that works? Man strains every muscle and exercises every faculty in the struggle for immortality. But it is God who supplies the efficiency. Without Him, we can do nothing. But without us, He can do nothing in our own personal salvation. Don't for a moment think you can save yourself without Him. But don't for a moment think that He can save you without your active, intelligent cooperation. What is the secret of success in the salvation of your own soul? It is the union of divine power with human effort. Union. This let go and let God theology worries me. This only believism worries me, brothers and sisters. It's creeping in amongst us as a people. Don't be deceived by it. Don't be deceived by it. We are to hang on for all we're worth, desperately, dependent upon God, asking Him moment by moment for His grace, which alone is sufficient. Then in His strength we are to put forth every effort, exercise every faculty, strain every muscle for the victory. And oh, how perfectly sufficient is His grace. All He asks us to do, brothers and sisters, His grace is sufficient to enable us to do, is it not? Indeed. What does the Apostle Paul say? I can do what? All things, but how? Through Christ who strengthens me. Now this popular teaching would alter that a bit if it had its way. And it would have Paul say, I can let go and let God do all things through me and for me. No. I can do all things. Through whom? Through Christ. Who strengthens whom? Me. My faculties of mind, body, and spirit. You see, here's the beauty of the plan of salvation. God saves us in such a way as to perfectly preserve our freedom. That's the beauty of the plan of salvation. It preserves our free moral agency. It never runs roughshod over the human will. When you give your will to Jesus, my brother, my sister, He will never exercise it in such a way that it is no longer you doing the choosing. Never. Never. His grace is all sufficient. It is all that we need. But I ask, if it is all sufficient, why then are we exhorted to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? What do we have to be afraid of? If all His biddings are enablings, which indeed they are, if His grace is always sufficient, what do we have to fear? What do we have to tremble over? Listen. Listen closely. Christ Object Lessons, page 161. God does not bid you fear that He will fail to fulfill His promises, that His patience will weary, or His compassion be found wanting. Fear lest your hereditary and cultivated traits of character shall control your life. Since it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, fear lest self shall interpose between your soul and the great master worker. Fear lest self shall mar the high purpose that through you God desires to accomplish. Fear to trust to your own strength. Fear to withdraw your hand from the hand of Christ and attempt to walk life's pathway without His abiding presence. End quote. That's why we're to fear and tremble. Because the flesh lusts against the spirit. And that old nature, that heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, will constantly seek to interpose itself between us and Christ, and its ally, Satan and his whole kingdom, will be promoting the perverted appetites and passions of that old man called sin, called the flesh. We ought well to fear and tremble. Lest self should interpose. Lest self should reign. We must fight daily the fight of faith to reckon that old man dead, to keep him off the throne. Time and again, God's Word commands us to do this. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore, what? Reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. That's addressed to the Christian, brothers and sisters. You see, the Christian still has a sinful nature. It doesn't reign, but it still what? Still remains. It doesn't preside, but it still resides. And he, by faith, is to keep it from reigning on a moment-by-moment basis. He is to die to that old man. How often? Daily. Daily. We can heed these commands by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And what brings that power to us? Listen, our high calling, page 153. Our finite will must be brought into submission to the will of the infinite. The human will must be blended with the divine. This will bring the Holy Spirit to our aid. What will bring the limitless power of the Spirit of God to our aid in this battle for the conquest of self? The submission of the finite will to the infinite. That will bring the Holy Spirit to our aid. But please note, the Holy Spirit comes to our aid. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes to enable us, not to do it for us. To enable us to resist temptation. Review and Herald, May 28, 1908. I appreciate so much the way it's stated here, this truth. I quote, resistance of temptation must come from man. Clear enough? Resistance of temptation must come from man. But can man do it in his own strength? No, that's why I read on. Resistance of temptation must come from man, who must draw his power from God. Thus, he becomes a co-partner with Christ. Note how Paul states the truth. Same truth in Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But who is it that is to put to death the deeds of the body? Little courage. Let me read it again. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who puts to death the deeds of the body? We do. But in whose strength? The strength of the Holy Spirit. See how that works? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Beautiful insight. Counsels to Teachers, page 361. The agency of the Spirit of God does not remove from us the necessity of exercising our faculties and talents, but teaches us how to use every power to the glory of God. The human faculties, when under the special direction of the grace of God, are capable of being used to the best purpose on earth. Oh, brothers and sisters, I praise God for the all-sufficient grace. I praise God for the promise that He will bring us off more than what? Conquerors. And I have full faith in that precious promise. But I ask you to join me in having a faith that works in Christ's strength to make that victory a reality in our own personal experience. Praise God that His grace is sufficient. And praise God that He has devised a way that enables Him to save us while at the same time restoring to us our perfect freedom of choice by making us true men and true women who are free, fully free, moral agents. Desire of Ages 466 sums it up so well, and I want to close with it. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with divine energy, the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will of God in fulfilling. They obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. That's the way it works. That's what Paul means when he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." I ask again, why did Joshua fight for all he was worth? Why did he push himself to the very limits of human endurance? Even after God promised him that he had delivered the enemy into his hand. Why did he do that? Because he had true faith in the promise of God. Faith that works. And because he knew the secret of success. What is it? The secret of success is the union of divine power with human effort. May God make us successful, is my prayer in His name.
You have been listening to Stephen Vincent Wallace, American Cassette Ministry's full-time seminar speaker. International copyright 1989, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministries cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.